and you've done the hard yards of picking all your products. You get it home, but then you've still got to set the thing up. And it's not easy, is it? I mean, you've first got to contend with some strange Swedish words on the front, and then you've got the effort to try and work out how do these steps actually work, how do they contribute to the end product, because sometimes it feels like it's got nothing to do with what I'm trying to create. And yet, when you get to the end, and if you've ever had the experience of actually realizing I've missed a step along the way, you know that the instructions are really important, that IKEA did know what they were doing when they made this product and they gave you this confusing booklet. Whether you're able to see it at the time or not, that was the best way to design it, to put it together. And even if they seem foreign or foolish or irrelevant, you trust the maker of the product because they designed it. They know how it works best. This morning we come to this fraught topic of marriage. And it's fraught because I'm sure as we had the passage read for us, some of us were feeling like this sounds so foreign. This sounds even crazier than the IKEA product name. How could we be teaching this kind of stuff in 2019? Like, are you for real, Paul? You actually want us to do what you're calling us to here? How do these instructions here, how on earth do they contribute towards a successful marriage? How are they heading towards the result that we might be looking for? And yet, while these things might be outdated on first glance, that can be our emotional reaction initially, however out of step it might put us with our culture, I think we need to realise this is still part of God's word to us. And we want to trust that God, who wrote Scripture, who's our creator, who's the designer of marriage, is the one who knows how it works best. And so what we want to do this morning is take time to carefully listen to what God's saying to us here and what he's not, trusting that as we seek to live out his design for marriage, it'll actually bring blessing rather than the negative outcome we might sometimes expect. Now, I want to acknowledge as we come to this topic, we come at it from all sorts of different perspectives. Some of us have a really positive experience of marriage, even despite its challenges in a fallen world. And in God's grace, that's been my experience with Heather. I do think marriage is a joyful thing, even though it's got plenty of challenging times and days. But for others, marriage, it just seems like a horrible topic to be exploring because it's been so painful in your life. I'm sorry that you might have been through real hardship in this area of your life. You might have been badly hurt or even abused by your spouse. And I hope you can see today that's totally at odds with what God's design is for marriage. Many of us here today are also single, so maybe we're widowed or we've been divorced or we've never married before. But I want to say, whatever your marital situation, there is relevance here for all of us. First and foremost, this is about Jesus and the church and the marriage that's there in God's design, and that's relevant for all of us if we follow him. We're united to him by faith. Also, as I said a few weeks ago about parenting, part of belonging to a church community is we actually want to help each other out, live for Jesus in all our different life circumstances. And also, if you're not married yet, there's a chance you might be one day, and I think this passage helps you know what to be looking for in a spouse and how you might actually approach marriage if that's God's will for you. So with those introductory comments out of the way, let's dive in here to this passage, which I think is all about giving us a gospel-shaped vision for marriage. See, in Ephesians, the big theme we've been seeing is grace, and in the second half of the book, it's how do we respond to that grace in our lives, in particular here in chapters 5 and 6 in our relationships. And the principle that we're to apply to our relationships is there in verse 21. Part of being filled with the Spirit, verse 18, is verse 21, that we would submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think that's kind of an introduction to the passage that flows, not only today, but into chapter 6. In our relationships, we're to live out the pattern of leadership and submission that's described here in the verses that follow. But what exactly is submission? It's really crucial for understanding this passage. The Greek word here literally means to arrange under, to arrange under. It's about recognizing authority and placing yourself under it, yielding to it, making yourself subject to it. For example, the way that soldiers would submit in the army to those of superior rank. Now, I want to be careful here because to submit to someone else has absolutely nothing to do with value or status or ability or personhood. It's not like the person who's submitting is inferior and the one in authority superior. Everyone is equal before God, and submission is just playing a role within a particular relationship according to the established structures that God has set up of authority. I think we actually recognize this principle in other areas of life. So, for example, I know the guy across the road, his name is Peter, who runs the Superior Fruit Shop. And if I walk into Peter's shop, he's one of the other dads at school, so his son's in Jasmine's class. And I've straight away, as soon as I walk in, I've got to submit to Peter's leadership in that realm. So I can't have my kids just eating all the food that they see around them. If I want to pay by card, I've got to make sure I have the minimum spend that he's set at the cash register. I've got to pay the price if I want to buy a product that he's established. And yet if I see Peter, I'll still shake his hand, I'll still kind of look at him eye to eye, I'll treat him as a mate, because the relationship of submission and leadership has nothing to do with our equality. It's just limited to the sphere of this relationship as I'm in his shop. It has no bearing on who is more important. And so it's with that understanding of submission, Paul gives specific commands in this passage to wives, verse 22 to 24, and then husbands, 25 to 30. What I do want to say before we look at those commands is it's important to hear the bit that's directed to you. That is, often it can be the case that I'll hear better what's directed to my wife, and there might be a few sort of nudging elbows about what they should be doing, and then the wife will hear better what's directed at her husband. But actually Paul says, wives, this is for you, husbands, this is for you. And I also want to say it's not conditional. So it's not like, well, if my wife does her bit, then I'll do my bit. That's not Christian marriage. We're each addressed separately. This is part of how we live for Jesus. See, it's as to the Lord. It's out of reverence for Christ. It's out of us wanting to live under his leadership that we'll live out these commands. So let's turn first to what Paul has to say to wives. In verse 22, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that's the basic command. Wives, submit to your own husbands, not to every man. It's not because you're inferior to him, but this is part of recognizing his God-given authority and his responsibility and accountability to God in this marriage. And you do it as to the Lord. The submitting to your husband is part of the way you submit to Jesus as your Lord. And I think that actually places some limitations. So it won't be submitting to your husband in a way that would dishonour Jesus as your Lord. That if he, you know, tells you to go and rob a bank, then that maybe is not doing what would be honouring to Jesus, and it wouldn't be a right use of submission. I want to see here it's also a voluntary submission. So Paul says here, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It's not for the husband to enforce that kind of submission as a domineering kind of way, but for a wife to willingly give this out of her love for her husband and ultimately for Jesus. The basis for the wife's submission is verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. A wife's called to submit to her husband because he's her head. And that means he's got responsibility, he's got accountability to God as the leader in your marriage, something which I think you can trace back to the creation order in Genesis. Now, when we hear this idea of headship, as we think of authority in marriage, it kind of doesn't really sit very easily with us because we often think of authority in a negative way. But Paul here actually is careful to cast a positive vision for Jesus' headship over the church. He points us in that direction. See, Jesus as the head treats us as his body, of which he is the Saviour. In other words, Jesus uses his authority for our good. As we've already seen back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Christ's headship over the church is not about selfish domineering. It's about nurturing and growing us to maturity, as each part does its work, cooperating with what he's doing to build us all up. I think you could apply that to marriage as well. Husbands are clearly not saviours of their wives. That's Jesus' job. But actually, that cooperation of the church with Christ as our head is the example that wives are called to follow as they submit to their husbands. Now, as the church submits to Christ, verse 24, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's an attitude that goes across life, not just when he's being the perfect husband or when you're feeling loved. Wives here are called to have the humility to honour their husband's leadership, to cooperate with it, to support it, just as the church is called to submit themselves to Christ and his headship. So that's the command, but what does this actually look like in practice? I guess the first thing I want to say here is Paul doesn't actually tell us, really. He doesn't give us the concrete application. He just tells us the principle, wives, submit to your husbands, which I think means there's actually a lot of freedom here for Christians. It's going to play out differently according to our family background, to our personality, to our culture, to what stage of life we're at, to our different gifts and weaknesses. I remember this friend of ours when we were back at Bible college, who was a single guy at this stage, and he came up to me one day and he said, "Oh, Rohan, I want to know, how does your marriage actually work?" Like, and what he was getting at was he'd met Heather, and he knew that Heather was a very capable woman, that she's very confident and extroverted, and he was going, how does this submission leadership work out? He ended up marrying someone like Heather, actually, who's quite confident, so maybe my answer was helpful. But I basically said to him, I think for all of us, the challenge to live out these commands is not our personality, although that can bring certain challenges with it. It's our sinful hearts. See, naturally, if a wife is asked by the Bible to submit, well, her sinful tendency will be to manipulate, to control, to dominate her husband. For the husband, if he's called to lead, well, he's tempted to abdicate his responsibility, to be lazy, to be selfish, to be domineering. And that's going to be hard, whatever our personalities. We need God's Spirit to help us. Heather and I had a chat this week a fair bit about what does this submission actually look like in practice. And I think we agreed on a few things. Firstly, that it's not mindless, unquestioning obedience here, the kind of yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir, whatever you say. Paul commands wives to submit here rather than to obey, which is really interesting because in chapter 6 he calls on children to obey their parents and slaves to obey their masters, but not wives. I think submission is something different. And one of the things when I do marriage preparation with couples who are engaged is I really emphasise the importance of healthy communication. That's what makes for good relationship. It's helpful for wives to express their feelings, their needs, their hurts, their desires to their husbands so they can work stuff out as a partnership. See, rather than undermining their leadership when there's good communication, it's actually a way of helping your husbands to lead. If Heather has concerns about something I'm doing as a husband or the direction of our family life, I want her to tell me. I want her to help me so that I can lead well. It's also important that it's got nothing here to do with ability or with how you arrange the housework or with who does the paid and unpaid work. I don't think you see any of that in this passage. In our marriage, we've had various stages of one of us being paid and the other not. That's not really what it's about. It's a pattern of relationship. It's an attitude here. Also want to say very clearly here that submission doesn't require a wife to stay in an abusive situation. I think in that case, the best way to encourage your husband's leadership would be to take the matter to the police, to get out of that situation for the safety of you and your children. And we as a church would want to support you and help you if that's your situation. Come and talk to me, come and talk to Heather, speak to the elders. We want to support you as a victim of that kind of unjustified use of this passage. So if that's what submission is not, well, what is it? I think some things Heather and I spoke about, I think it's encouraging your husband to lead the family well and giving him the space and the support to do that. Recognising that in God's design for marriage, the buck ultimately stops with him. Now we'll look at Genesis next term, but God comes looking to Adam when things go wrong there in Genesis 3. It's humbly cooperating with his leadership, getting on board with any initiative you see your husband taking, especially in the spiritual realm. It's communicating well about your perspective as you work stuff out together, but without seeking to manipulate or control him. It's showing him respect privately and publicly rather than cutting him down with your words. It's going back to that original role of Eve as Adam's helper, not in an inferior sense, but as his equal partner brought into the world by God so that together they might fulfill his purposes for their lives. Now, how all that's going to look in practice is going to differ depending on you and your husband. But I think one of the best places to start is asking these kind of questions, and ask your husband as well. What can I do to encourage your leadership? How can I respect the authority God's given you over our family? And maybe even the dangerous question of, okay, what are some ways I'm not doing this well at the moment? How might I be led to change there with God's help? So that's the wives. And I know that this is something that really runs at odds with I guess, what feminism would be encouraging women to ask and to think about in marriage. But I think we see in Jesus and his own relationship with his Father that submission doesn't diminish Jesus' role as the Son. It actually enhances as he lives in partnership with the Father's authority. It creates a beautiful kind of relationship in the Trinity. And I think the same will be true for women as they seek to live out their God-given role in marriage, submitting to their husbands as they do to the Lord, trusting the Maker's instructions and giving it a try. So the husbands now. And I want to say that while the more controversial aspect for us as we hear this passage is the instructions to the wives, I reckon it's what he says to the husbands that would have really ruffled feathers in the first century. What, Paul, you're saying we can't treat our wives as property, that we actually have to think about their interests, not just our own? Isn't that our privilege as husbands? That's what a first century Mediterranean husband would have thought when he read what Paul says here. But Paul says absolutely not for the Christian husband, because you've got to follow Jesus by embracing a totally countercultural model of headship. It's amazing here that he devotes double as many verses to the husbands as to the wives, and I reckon his commands here are actually more demanding for the blokes. The essence of our calling is in verse 25, it's to love our wives. Now, I find that's really interesting because it's not husbands be head over your wives, even though that's the role. It's actually to love. That's the command. That's the leadership strategy, if you like. Loving headship, or as Jesus put it, servant leadership, is seeing that my authority is given not to be used selfishly for my own advantage, but as an opportunity to put her interests ahead of my own. And Paul gives us two analogies to give us a sense of what he means. Firstly, there's Christ's example. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's why the husband's challenge is so challenging. The husband's command is so challenging because we're called to be like Jesus in the way we treat our wives. How did Jesus love the church? Well, sacrifice. He died for her. He went through a painful death. He was separated from his Father. He willingly took on himself the sins of the world. Such a great cost. And why? It was out of love. It was so that we could be forgiven and find our peace with God. So for the Christian husband who's benefited from that loving headship of Jesus, well, that's the pattern for us in how we treat our wives. Love, in a biblical sense, is not a feeling. It's not something you kind of fall in and out of. It's a whole-of-life commitment, an action that you promised on your wedding day, that you would love and cherish your wife, that you would put her above all others. And it means I'll be prepared to give up anything, even my life, to help meet her needs. Now, sometimes as we talk about going to the extent of giving up your life, it actually sounds easier. Like in that extreme hypothetical example, if it was, someone came to attack us, it was me or my wife, yeah, I reckon most husbands could say, yeah, I'd take the bullet. I'd be the one to sacrifice. But actually, that's a pretty rare extreme situation. It's more the daily challenge of laying down our lives to serve our wives. That's really where this kind of challenge comes out. How does it work when you've got two sinners who are trying to live together in a broken world? What does Christ-like leadership look like then? Well, here's a few suggestions. It's the sacrifice of taking on more household chores or taking extra time to look after the kids. It's being the one to initiate in reconciliation after an argument. Actually, are you the one who's going to say sorry? Are you going to swallow your pride and admit you were wrong? It's listening well. It's being willing to thoughtfully engage in conversation, even when you're tired after a long day of work. It's considering her sexual needs ahead of my own, remaining faithful to her in my heart and mind and body, despite all the temptations of a sexualized world. In leisure time, it's being interested in her hobbies. It's giving up control of the TV remote. It's asking her, what does she want to do for date night? Or where does she want to go for our next family holiday? It's devoting proper time to her, even when life feels hectic or it's going to get in the way of my career progression. So recognize the primary responsibility I have here is to love my wife. And as we model our love on Christ, Paul reminds us about the purpose of his sacrifice in verses 26 and 27. Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So while our leadership charter is slightly different to Jesus's, I think it's appropriate that we allow the purpose of his love to shape the trajectory of our love for our wives. So because he died for the church, to cleanse her, to make her holy, to present her ready for that heavenly marriage day, well, the husband's love for his wife won't just be concerned with her comfort and happiness. His primary goal will be to help her spiritually. It'll mean praying for your wife and kids, reading the Bible and talking about it together, encouraging her to use her gifts to bless the church and the community. It'll be even gently challenging her in areas where she needs to become more like Jesus, just as you'll be humble for her to do that for you. Because above all, your desire for your wife will be that she knows Jesus, that she is getting more and more deeply in touch with his grace, growing in holiness, so that on the final day, she's ready to meet her perfect husband at his return. In fact, you both are. Remember on our wedding day, Heather had her three sisters as bridesmaids, and their job all day was to kind of make sure that she looked beautiful and stunning, as she did, for the full day. So if she shed a few tears out of joy, I assure you, if she shed a few tears, then they had to fix up her makeup. If she needed some hair, you know, fixing up because of the wind, if her long dress was about to get caught in something, it was their job to look after her in that way. Well, I kind of think what Paul's saying here is that job, in a spiritual sense, is now ours as husbands. We've got to make sure that our wives look beautiful spiritually before Jesus on the last day. That's our calling. We want her to be radiant and full of splendor and glorious, not a hair out of place. Is that what you desire spiritually for your wife, to see her grow in Christ-likeness? Just as wives are not called to blind submission, Christ-like leadership is not just sort of, yes, dear, I'll do whatever it takes to keep her happy, keep her out of my way. It's lovingly leading her in a wise direction to know, to honour Jesus better. And to fill out that picture of leadership more, Paul gives us a second analogy. We've got to be loving our wives like we do our own bodies, verse 28. Now, like lots of men, I don't have too much of a problem thinking about my own stomach. It's always easy to think about, okay, what's coming up for dinner? I like exercising, taking care of my body. All that comes pretty naturally. Paul says to husbands, don't just think about your own needs like that. You've got to attend to your wife's needs with the same kind of passion. I think there is something here about husbands' physical responsibility to provide and protect their wives. Remember again, the first century audience, women wouldn't have been able to have paid employment easily. And Paul says elsewhere, a man who won't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Now today, the situation's quite different. Many wives earn higher salaries than their husbands. I don't think the Bible's prescribing, again, a particular pattern for how to share paid work and home duties. It's just that the husband has responsibility to make sure his wife is not neglected, that she's well cared for, like he looks after his own body. I want to ask, as you think about this idea of caring, to see that it's not just about the physical needs either. It's about emotional and spiritual and social and sexual and relational needs. Remember the wedding vows of loving and cherishing my wife. And so I want to ask, if someone got to know your wife, if someone was talking to her and observing the way that the two of you relate, would they recognize that she's really flourishing in life, and especially in her walk with Jesus, under your loving leadership? Is that the effect on her? Because I think for all of us, man, we struggle with this. It's a high calling. And we want to keep asking, how can I be more effectively giving up my selfish needs to help her to flourish like that? Again, as I said earlier to the wives, it's asking that dangerous question to your wife, darling, how could I do that better? How could I just understand better what's going on for you and care for your needs, just like I do for my own needs? So it's a high calling that God gives us here to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I think there are two extremes that it definitely means we've got to avoid. One is the passive withdrawal, abdicating my responsibility and leaving everything on the home front to my wife. And I think all of us at various times need to be challenged to step up and take the initiative. But it's also totally at odds with that other extreme of domineering, controlling leadership and patriarchy, where unloving husbands crush their wives, where they're neglectful, even abusive. And we've heard examples actually in recent years of how sadly some husbands have even distorted Paul's teaching here to justify that kind of ungodly behaviour. I hope you can see, as I said earlier, that's a complete distortion of the Christ-like leadership we're called to. It has no place in the church. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And actually, I think it'd be a joy to submit to that kind of leadership. And I found as we think about this whole process of husbands and wives relating, Claire Smith has a really helpful analogy. She says, actually three analogies. She says that patriarchy is actually a bit like a march, where the man is leading the way, and maybe this is how things often were in days gone by, and maybe still today. It's like a march where the man is leading the way and the woman just has to kind of follow orders and keep in step behind him without questioning. And the other extreme, which is probably where the pendulum has swung sometimes in our day, is feminism, and it's suggesting that it's a race. So men and women are kind of competing here for control and for success and trying to outdo one another in the same roles. But actually what the Bible's calling us to here in Ephesians 5 is more like a beautiful dance, where the husband leads in partnership with his wife as they work together to live out his calling on their marriage. And he leads not for his own glory, but in a way which enables her to flourish. And of course, she willingly cooperates with that leadership rather than working against it. Now, in the final few verses, which I'm just going to skim over quickly, we see that this kind of beautiful picture for marriage is actually something that reflects a heavenly reality, a match that's made in heaven. See, when we get the grace of the gospel in Christ, we see that marriage goes beyond God's original creation design for marriage in verse 31 there. Yes, that still applies, but Paul kind of takes it to the next level. Because now in Jesus we know this profound mystery, that sinful humanity can be saved by Jesus, that we can be united together under him in the church, and that one day as he returns, we'll be invited to this beautiful wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll be in his presence forever. And so when that sublime, that profound mystery and reality shapes marriage, shapes human marriage, well, it's going to lift it out of the gutter. It's going to be used by God in the power of his Spirit to be transformed into something stunning, where husbands, verse 33, love their wives, where wives respect their husbands. So I think back to our wedding day. It was an amazing day, a wonderful celebration, and yet it only lasts for one day. And then we went from there to a honeymoon. We went to a tropical island in Fiji, spent a couple of weeks there, and it was wonderful. I mean, married life felt like it couldn't get any better. But then you come back to the reality of life, and you know, 11 and a half years later, we've had our shares of ups and downs. Life is not like that honeymoon every day, I guarantee you. But while our marriage can sometimes feel so far from that honeymoon picture, and maybe this morning you're challenged about ways in which your marriage is falling far short of God's vision here, can I encourage you, we want to help one another out in this. Heather and I are very available if you'd like to chat to us about what's going on in your marriage. We want to be a church that doesn't kind of allow people to suffer in silence, but support one another to reflect Christ's love here. But what's beautiful is actually, even though our marriages, our earthly marriages, are often a long way from the honeymoon, we're all invited to this day when the honeymoon will go on forever, where we're united to Jesus, where he returns, where we're holy before him, and we get to live forever in his presence in this paradise of a place with no more death and mourning and pain. And so with all our brokenness and failure, it's when we grasp this vision that God has for marriage, this grand, profound, sublime vision, that day by day, week by week, his grace can transform our earthly marriages to be something beautiful, to be something which displays that offer of the gospel of union with Christ forever to the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning confessing that we have failed in our calling as husbands and as wives. We haven't perfectly lived out the vows that we promised. Husbands, we haven't loved our wives as Christ loved the church. We fall far short of that and way too often. Wives, we've sometimes undermined our husband's leadership. We've worked against him rather than with him. Father, we confess that our marriages often show up the worst of our sinful hearts. And we thank you that this passage comes in a book that's all about your grace, that tells the story of how Jesus chose us when we were unlovable, when we had rejected him, and he chose us to want to make us something beautiful, predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight before the creation of the world. So, Father, we pray that that same Spirit, that work of your grace would be happening in our earthly marriages. We pray for healthy marriages of Christ-like love in this church. We pray that we'd support one another well to reflect Christ's love. And Father, we pray that as we do that, that you would change all of us to be those who are more and more like Jesus, and that you give us marriages which point the world to the love which we've found in him. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name, longing for his return and our wedding to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.